Good morning. I'm blessed to be able to look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel with you this morning. And before we begin, let's pray. Lord, help us to learn what you wish from our scripture from this morning. Show us your glory in this story and teach us to fear you and respond correctly to your awesome power. May we learn from you and not suffer because of our sin. Remind us that the scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning is, Your God is No Match for the God of Israel. Let's look at the text this morning, 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is an interesting portion of scripture this morning. The dangerous Ark of the Covenant. For those who remember the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, it seems that perhaps Steven Spielberg knew of this chapter of scripture. The Ark was truly dangerous in that movie. The three concepts I want to discuss this morning are the following. Number one, God doesn't need us, but he wants us. Number two, how is God involved in calamity and pain? Number three, are we content in our circumstances or are we acting like the world? The book of Samuel doesn't say much about what the Philistines did after their defeat of Israel, except that they captured the ark. However, sections of Psalm 78 and sections of Jeremiah 7, 12, and 26 suggest that the Philistines proceeded to Shiloh, killed priests, wrecked the city, and left desolation. Now, to be sure, the nations surrounding Judah knew that the God of Israel was exceedingly powerful. The wonders done by him in Egypt still filled the popular imagination, as we will see in 1 Samuel 6. In recent conflicts, God had defeated Israel's enemies. It was in his name that Barak and Deborah had defeated the Canaanites. It was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon that had thrown such fear into the hearts of the Midianites. But now the tide was completely turned. The Philistines thought that the Hebrew God had failed to protect his people, and his ark was now in Philistine hands. No wonder the Philistines were ecstatic. We don't hear a word about Samuel in all of this. and this is somewhat of a mystery. The news from the battlefield, followed by the death of Eli and the wife of Phinehas, must have been a terrible blow to him. But besides being calm, as his bearing showed after he got the message about Eli and his son's deaths, he was habitually in fellowship with God. Therefore, he surely stayed grounded in the Lord and spoke truth to the people. By what means Samuel was kept safe when the priests fell by the sword, as Psalm 78:64 states, we don't know. But the Lord was with Samuel, and even in this hour of national horror, he directed his steps, and Samuel continued to serve the Lord. So the bottom line is that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in Dagon's temple. So Dagon was represented with a half-man, half-fish figure, and he was said to be the father of Baal. That's Dagon. For the Philistines, this meant that Yahweh had been defeated and was now in Dagon's house. The Ark was in a position of submission to Dagon, but boy, were they ever wrong. The next morning, much to the Philistines' horror, Dagon had fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon now bows before the Ark of Yahweh. This is a problem. This is not a good look for Dagon. The writer of 1 Samuel has a great line to describe what the Philistines did next. It says, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Don't lose the irony here. This is actually pretty funny. They, the people who worshiped Dagon, had to pick him up and put him back on his feet, like a giant stuffed animal. What kind of God is this? And it only gets worse for Dagon. After having to be stood back up and put in his place, the next night he falls down again. This time, however, he loses his head and his hands. Dagon is just a stump now. The Philistines exclaim that the God of Israel has essentially outgodded their God in verse 7 when they say the following. The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God. Preacher Vernon McGee wrote this, they soon saw that there was no merit in having the ark. In fact, it was a very real danger to them. Dagon had gone from being a victorious deity in verses 1 and 2 to a broken stump in verse 4. He's having a bad week, to say the least. After seeing the superiority of the God of Israel, these Philistine priests had a choice. They could turn from their weak, inferior God, Dagon, and begin serving the mighty, superior Lord of Israel. Or they could make a religious tradition instead. What did they choose? They chose the religious tradition as we read in verse 5, which says, that is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. They didn't turn from their false god to worship the real God. They started performing a new religious ceremony to honor their false god. Now, in this whole scene, God is acting alone, with no human agency here. And this is my first main point of this morning. This is a lesson for the Israelites, that Yahweh doesn't need them to fight for him. He can destroy Dagon and the Philistines by himself easily. He can return his ark back to Israel without any help, which he will do in chapters 6 and 7. And he doesn't want the Israelites to treat him with like a lucky charm, as they did in 1 Samuel 4. Remember the scene. The Israelites, led by the scoundrels Hophni and Phinehas, carried the ark into battle, hoping it could bring them victory. Pastor Mike spoke about the analogy to a rabbit's foot 2 weeks ago. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts this episode with Dagon in this way. Not only does the episode teach the Philistines the supremacy of Yahweh over Dagon, but it instructs Israel that such supremacy is utterly independent of his people. Yahweh is not like Dagon and his kind, a helpless God needing to be cuddled, protected, and sustained by his worshipers. This is a lesson for us as well. We shouldn't think that we are beyond such misguided attitudes or such pagan thinking. Contemporary Christian thinking, unfortunately, is often filled with false concepts that God needs us or is not complete without us. Some contemporary Christian hymns and praise songs hint of an arrogant attitude about our standing before the God Almighty. Lyrics such as, "Somehow he needed me," and those that exclaim that he has no hands but our hands and no feet but our feet are stirring, but theologically problematic. In response to sin and evil in the world, one contemporary Christian artist sings the following. "So I shook my fist at heaven and said, 'God, why don't you do something?' He said, 'I did. Yeah, I created you.'" The song is a rousing call to action for the Christian to do something. But God doesn't need to answer a man shaking his fist to heaven. And God's response to evil and pain and suffering in this world is much bigger than the song implies. God has everything in the universe under control, despite our activity. Although the God of the Bible does not need us, the amazing news is that he wants us. Listen to God speaking to Isaiah 46, 1 through 4, regarding the gods of Babylon in comparison to the God of Israel. We read, "Baal bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnants of the people of Israel. You whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you." In an interview, I heard J.I. Packer say something really helpful about our standing before God, and I'll paraphrase the statement. He said, "In the evening, we should pray like everything depends on God, but we should wake up in the morning and work like everything depends on us." This reminds us that we are responsible for our actions, even though it is God who does the work. This is fleshed out in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, when Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Don't miss this. Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation. That means to obey God and do what he commands, all the while knowing that it is actually God who does the work. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. Let's have a proper perspective. God will accomplish what he pleases with or without us. He'd rather use us, but he doesn't have to. We have to ask ourselves, though, do we want to be in the game or on the bench? So back to the chapter. The Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of the Ashdodites, but now the Ashdodites are now in the vice grip of the living God. Verse 6 says it this way, "He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors." The people of the land were afflicted with tumors, and to make matters worse, we learn in 1 Samuel 6 that rats were likely involved. Older commentators called the affliction hemorrhoids, but newer scholars believe that this may have been a different illness, and most likely the bubonic plague. Because of the rats and the tumors, or boils as some translations have it, most historians believe that they were afflicted with the bubonic plague, which was carried by rats and caused buboes, or swollen lymph nodes. This was also called the Black Death, which devastated one quarter of all of Europe centuries ago. Regardless, the Ashdodites knew that neither Dagon nor they could stand up to Yahweh. And let's not fail to notice that God gave them a chance to repent and turn to them, to him. God knocked down Dagon once, and they put him back up again. He knocked him down again and broke him. After that, the Ashdodites didn't step on the threshold of his temple, but unfortunately, they didn't repent. The first time Dagon fell, it could have been a coincidence. Maybe a minor earthquake or a thundering stampede of horses, I suppose. But the second time, no way. So what did they do after the plague struck them? Repent and believe? No, they sent the ark to Gath. And verse 9 tells us what happened in Gath. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Same result. So what did the people of Gath do? Repent and believe? No, of course not. They sent the ark to Ekron. And how did that turn out? Well, let's just say the Ekron city council met the delivery crew from Gath outside the city and said, "Oh, no, you don't. Don't you dare bring that box in here." Verse 10 says, "So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people.'" So, in verse 11, the people say, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." The pagans know that this calamity is from the God of Israel. The problem is that they only see the Ark of the Covenant as the problem. Get rid of the Ark, and God will leave them alone. This is a similar attitude that the Israelites, led by Eli's wicked sons, had going into battle in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. They treated the Ark like a magic trick to bring them victory. Now the Philistines are treating the Ark like a hot potato that they are passing back and forth. Beyond that, they have hardened hearts and couldn't see their own sin and who can fix their real disease, which was unbelief and sin. The Philistines, if they had repented and turned towards God, could have greatly benefited from the ark. Instead, it became a curse and a judgment to them. The same is true of the presence of God among people today. God's presence, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, can be a fragrance of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Paul writes, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." Finally, in chapter 6, the Philistines do in fact send the ark back to Israel, and we'll get into that next week. Now, acknowledging God's judgment is one way to give glory to the God of Israel. The Philistines recognize that the hand of God was heavy on them. We often fail to give God his glory because we ignore his judgment, or write it off as fate or bad luck. This is an important point. And this is the second important theme I want to discuss. When something bad happens, do we ever consider that God could have directly caused it as a judgment? Or could it have possibly been a discipline for sin? This happened all over the place in Scripture. In Joshua 24:20, we read the warning of disobedience to God. It says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." In Joel 2:13, we read of God's patience with sinful people. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." In Amos 3:16, we read of God's direct involvement in calamity. It says, "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Lest we think that this is only the Old Testament God who's being spoken about by fire and brimstone preaching prophets, we also need to look at the New Testament scripture as well. In Romans 1:18, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And Jesus says the following about unbelief in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remain to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.'" We seem to be comfortable with pagans getting judged for their non-belief and sin. But remember, in Hebrews 12:8, in a paragraph on God's discipline of his children, the author writes the following: "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." And Paul told the Corinthian church that some were weak, some were ill, and some had died because they had taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So, God disciplines his children. This we need to be reminded of. A loving father disciplines his children. It seems that many in the modern church have forgotten these scriptures about judgment on non-believers and discipline for believers. Or now they feel like God doesn't discipline or judge any sinful activity today. But it seems clear from Scripture that there is judgment for non-believers and discipline for believers. Is our world ripe for judgment or discipline today? Well, approximately 63 million unborn babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade was decided by the United States Supreme Court in 1973. From 2017 to 2020, approximately 1 in 5 pregnancies ended in abortion. Over 630,000 divorces occurred in 2021 alone in the U.S., which is approximately 50% of all marriages. Sexual immorality abounds, and God's name is used in vain constantly in common conversation and in the media. Many American Christians are materialistic, and many Christians care little for the unsaved and for the poor. The list goes on. But when we see calamity strike, we rarely wonder if this is possibly a response to personal or national sin. Or when difficulty comes from believers, we rarely talk about it being discipline. The bottom line is that only God knows what the reason is for each calamity, illness, or strife. Now, in no way am I suggesting that all or even a majority or a large portion of calamity and illness and difficulty and pain and suffering is caused by sin or is a direct judgment or is discipline. We do live in a fallen world, so that's a given. But I'm not saying that all these actions are direct judgment or direct discipline. Only God knows. But remember what Jesus said about the terrible events in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. We read, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And remember what Jesus said about the man who was born blind in John 9, verses 1 through 3. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And we know he was healed. So only God knows the reasons behind illness, calamity, disaster, and tragedy. But we must acknowledge that he is Lord over everything, and that nothing catches him by surprise, and he is actively involved in whatever happens in our world. He calls all people to repent and believe. So if there is unbelief and sin, it is biblically sound that God can judge the non-believer or discipline the believer. And calamity and suffering can push people and communities towards God. C.S. Lewis stated this about pain. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now back to 1 Samuel. Sadly, when the ark gets back into Israel in chapter 6, many Jews are killed by the Lord for disobeying his commandments about how to handle the ark. And the Israelites in Beth Shemesh do the same thing that the pagans did. They send the ark away. We'll hear about that next week, though. They should have rejoiced at the appearance of the ark, repenting for their sin of treating it like a lucky charm and disregarding the God of the ark. We'll hear more about that next week. This brings up my third point for us to consider, however. If we are the people of God, we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we content in our walk with God? Or do we want more, just like the world? Do we attend worship on Sunday and live like the rest of the world Monday through Saturday? Do we handle our money like the world, our careers, our family life, our free time? When we have difficult things arise, do we look inside first and try to discern what God may be trying to do in our own lives? Do we have sin to be cleaned out? Do we have apathy towards God, or have we ignored him for days or weeks or months? When pain comes, is God trying to strengthen us? Is he allowing us to suffer for his name? Are we being allowed to identify with Christ through suffering? Are we satisfied with what God has given us? Or are we longing for more money, worldly success, or recognition? Or, like the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, who received the ark, do we mimic the world by disobeying God? The Jews who looked upon the ark in chapter 6 wanted more than God allowed them. They wanted to see the ark in a way God had forbidden. So we have to ask ourselves in our own lives, with what God has given us, are we not satisfied, or do we want more? The Israelites disobeying God is a shadow of Adam and Eve wanting the one thing they could not have in the garden. Our obedience to God and our righteous living seems to boil down to contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, Paul is addressing the love of money in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, but he emphasizes godliness or holiness with contentment, and that is clear. That means we are to seek a life of obedience to the Lord and the Word of God, always seeking to please him, and we are to be content or satisfied with our circumstances, financial or otherwise, and rejoice in them. We are not to look to the world for models for living, or for advice about success, or for things to excite us and drive our passions. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Remember the judgment that greed and discontent brought on the house of Eli. They were not satisfied with the meat that God prescribed for them. They wanted more. They were discontented. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the Israelites repented in chapter 7 and turned back to the Lord. This was led by the prophet Samuel, who knew what godliness with contentment meant. The book of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The point here and throughout Scripture is that God should be enough. The reason we are to be content is that God is all sufficient. David says this in the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In his incredible work entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the following. Christian contentment, he says, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In a well-known portion of Scripture, Paul discusses contentment in his own life in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Many people quote 4:13 and miss what precedes. His contentment in Christ is the only way he can endure poverty and hardship. Paul's earthly status did not disrupt his contentment, and Paul was in prison when he wrote that letter to the Philippian church. Content in prison because he had an eternal perspective. In all three of the verses I quoted previously, the main thrust is material things or money. Why? Because it is a perpetual trouble and a cause of so much evil and sin. And material things and money become an idol for us, like Baal, Dagon, Ashtoreth, and other false gods in the land of the Philistines. Thus, we find discussions about money throughout all of Scripture, and the desire to have more of it causes a lack of contentment. So, in trying to achieve contentment, which is a lifelong pursuit that is never completed this side of eternity, we should ponder several things, I think. Number one, first and foremost, God is sovereign over all things. Second, sin entered the world and thus the world is fallen and under the dominion of the evil one. Third, the world is under the wrath of God according to Romans 1 and thus can experience calamity as a result of unbelief and defiance of God. Fourth, God's children are ultimately going to spend eternity in heaven with no suffering, no pain, or no tears. But until then, we are still on this fallen earth. Thus, if we are in sin, we, according to Hebrews 12, should expect discipline. Otherwise, we are illegitimate children. As Christians, we can experience suffering to identify with Christ who suffered on our behalf. We may not get a reason for our suffering. Read the book of Job to see this concept. God's will for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son, and thus, if you are a believer, that is the goal for your life while on planet Earth. And finally, God has you in a particular circumstance, and therefore, you need to be content, and we need to be content in our position and be thankful to God. God wants us all to learn to be content in every circumstance. And how and why can we be content? Well, God rules over all creation and loves and cares for His children. Thus, Paul reminds us of several important truths in Romans 8 that should bring us contentment even in this world of pain, difficulties, disappointment, and suffering. Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. In verse 1 of Romans 8, we read, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 17, we read, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." In verse 18, we read, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In verse 28 of chapter 8, we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In the second half of verse 31, we read, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And in verses 37 through 39, Paul concludes Romans 8 like this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Wow, that's encouragement that should knock the discontentment right out of us. In closing, let's learn from these pagan worshipers of Dagon and the discontented Israelites that, one, God doesn't need us, but he sure wants us. Number two, suffering and pain are in the hands of God and may be a judgment for non-believers or discipline for believers, but only God knows, and God is sovereign over all of it. And finally, let's pursue godliness with contentment in Christ. Pray with me. Lord, help us not to act like these pagans we read about. We want to worship you correctly and show reverence. Remind us that all things pass through your hands. Teach us to shun the world and not to live like those who are perishing. Remind us that you alone are worthy and that you do not need us to effectively carry out your plans. Thank you that you want us and that you send Christ to die for us, to redeem us so that we could spend eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.